Chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. And we read from verse number 2. Verse number 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Speaking of the man Elkanah, verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 4, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Now verse number 22. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. Now she has given birth to Samuel. And then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks, and 1 ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, when I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. Now the Lord blesses the reading of his own precious word. Now let me remind you of one little thing that I said last night. I said that the whole book of Samuel circles around 6 people. 2 women, 2 priests, and 2 kings. The 2 women, we have read about them now, one is called Peninnah, the other is called Hannah. The two priests are Eli and Samuel that you read of in the next chapter. And the two kings, of course, are King Saul and King David. And what we said, amongst other things last night, was this, that this tremendous book commences with a household and goes from a domestic scene into an ecclesiastical scene. It goes out to the temple. And then it goes out to a royal scene, a national scene, right out to the whole of the nation. So therefore, first we have a wife in the house, bringing up a family. And then we can see that the child that is born becomes a priest in the temple, Samuel. And you can see that he supersedes Eli. And then, of course, he himself anoints David the king. First of all, Saul, but then afterwards, David. And so God is showing us a chain of events that affected the whole nation in a tremendous way, but which commenced in a home. Just a domestic scene, and that's where it all started. Now, I'm going to point something out to you that maybe you've noticed and maybe you haven't. But you know, sometimes the break in the books upset, as it were, God's chain of thought. Now, if you were to read the closing chapters of Judges, you come to something very interesting. And that is that the book of Judges has got two introductions and has got two epilogues. Now, those two introductions are very, very long. Actually, they cover 3 chapters and 6 verses. And those two epilogues are very, very long. Actually, they cover 5 chapters. And in between, we have the story of the judges. But now you come to those two epilogues that we have in the end of Judges, running from chapter 17 right through. What have we? Why, it's the story about two households, if you please. And if you read them very carefully, you will see that the first story starts like this, that there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And twice over you get that little sentence. And it is all put into a story that covers 2 chapters. Chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Judges. Now let me just tell you in a word or two what those chapters contain. Why again, it's a story about a house, about a home. It's about a mother and her son. How significant. And here's a mother, and she loses some money. Someone has stolen it. And she says, a curse be on whoever has stolen my money. And then her son comes along, and she says, I stole your money. And she says, blessed be thou the Lord. Which of course is very interesting. Here's a woman that does not know how to bring up a family. Here's a woman who's willing to curse everyone else, but when it's in her own son, that's a different question. And you can see that the son says, do you know why I stole that money? I want to make an image. And she blessed him of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And so he made an image. And he made an idol. And then after a while, the story goes on to unfold in a tremendous way, how that one day he saw a Levite. And he brought him in to be his priest. He wants to be scriptural, you know. And he, therefore, the scripture teaches that the priests must be Levites, and so he wants to be scriptural. Isn't it amazing how people are going headlong away from God and going on a downward course, and yet at the back of their mind, they try to make their sins to fit the Bible and their sins to be scriptural? And so this young man becomes a priest. And then, of course, the story goes on about the men of Dan coming down. And they're going to have a bit of a fight and a war. And they see this young man, and they take him. And they said, you know, it would be far better for you to be a priest to a whole lot of families instead of one family. And the young man had no loyalty whatsoever, and he thought, I'd be better off financially. And so, therefore, he changes loyalties, and he leaves the man that he was first gathered to, Micah and his mother, and he follows these other people. And then it goes on till there's a whole war and fighting. And here's a whole chapter, or 2 chapters rather, chapter 17 and 18, all got to do with a household, concerning a mother and her son, on how they brought idolatry into Israel in a grand scale. Then we have another story in chapters 19, 20, and 21. And this time, it is another story. Twice over you get the idea. There was no king in Israel. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. And here is another story about a household. And so here is a second household without a break. And in this household is concerning a man who had an unfaithful wife. Actually, she was a concubine. And she was unfaithful to him. And then, of course, the story goes on, and I would not tell you just in a public way what all happens in those chapters. You read them for yourselves. But this time it is immorality on a grand scale. Now, you will know in the Bible that fornication and idolatry are always linked. They're always brought together. So here's a tremendous passage concerning a household and how they brought idolatry into the land, a mother and her son. Then we have another passage that's got to do with a man and his unfaithful wife who brought death and slaughter into the country, insomuch that by the means of all that took place, why, the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out, and civil war came about. And here was the division of the nations. And here, of course, in a tremendous way, is a story that's got to do with a man and his unfaithful wife, and how, of course, it brings civil war and scatters the nation of Israel. You can see the effect of households, can't you? That here God is giving us two stories, one after the other, at the close of the book of Judges, and they've got to do with two households. Now look at them very carefully. One household was got to do with a mother and her son, and how they brought idolatry into Israel in a grand scale. And the other stories concerning another household, a man and his unfaithful wife, and how, of course, they brought civil war and immorality into the whole nation, and one tribe was almost wiped out. And then, if you read on, we have two more households after that. We must not leave out the little book of Ruth, for it's a story about a household. And then as we come into the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, again, another household. But look at these two households, why God has put them over against the two households that we have over in Judges. For let's look at the one that we have read just now from 1 Samuel. Why, it's concerning a mother and her son. It's concerning Hannah and her son Samuel. And were we to follow the developments in this book, we will see that Samuel was the means in chapter 7 of putting idolatry out of the nation of Israel and bringing them in repentance to God. So that here are two households, one at the close of the book of Judges, chapter 17 and 18, a mother and son who brought idolatry into the land. And here is another household in 1 Samuel chapter 1, a mother and her son who were the means of putting idolatry out of the land. See how the book of God is coming together. And then you will see, of course, that it distinctly says twice over in that story, there was no king in Israel. But you can see that Samuel anoints the king, and there will be a king in Israel, a man after God's own heart. Then look at the two center stories. And again, two households. There, as I have said, is a man with an unfaithful wife, over against Boaz, with Ruth, a faithful woman. And she's a stranger, just the same as the other woman was a stranger. And you can see that here, instead of bringing civil war, why, there's peace brought to Israel. And you can see that, of course, Ruth, by and by, becomes the grandparent of the King David. And the little book of Ruth ends with David the king. So how interesting that here are four households. To the two extreme ends, a mother and her son. A mother and her son. Brought idolatry in. Put idolatry out. No king in Israel.
the anointing of the king.
And here's two central stories of our homes, of our households. Here is a man and his wife is a stranger. Here is Boaz and his wife is a stranger. You can see that this woman was very, very unfaithful.
This woman is very faithful.
Faithful Ruth. This one brought civil war to Israel.
Why, this one by and by gave birth to David. And you can see that, of course, David brought Israel together in a way that they had never understood in the past.
So therefore, if we ignore the division of the books,
you can see that God in this section has brought together four households, one after the other, and thus most significant.
So therefore, we are going to look at this final household this evening. We're going to look at what we have just now read in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Here we have a household, as I have said, with two women. And right at the very beginning, we see that there's Peninnah. And then, of course, there's Hannah. So here is a book that commences with two women. And, of course, you can see that even the little book of Ruth has commenced with two women. We have Ruth and Naomi. And then, of course, if you can think that 1 Timothy, there's two women there. There's his mother and his grandmother. And, of course, you can think of the book of the Gospel according to Luke, as we saw last night, opens up with two magnificent women. We have Mary and we have Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias. And you can see that there's quite a number of books which brings before us two women. But in this case, we see that the women, one is good and one is evil. And God wants to bring that before us. Now, as I said before, here is something about Hannah. And I want to leave Peninnah just for a little moment or two. I want to think of Hannah. And I want to think, as I have said already, of how that this is like a stone cast into a pond. And how the ripples go out and out and out. Here is a household that affects the whole nation in a wonderful way, just the same as the households that we have previously, that we have looked at, have a tremendous effect upon the nation. Now I'm going to look at Hannah and Peninnah and bring them together in a little way, and try and get the Spirit's teaching. Because let me remind you again of something that I said last night, and repetition is a good thing, it gets it into our heads, you know. I said that of the two women, Peninnah persecuted Hannah. And of the two priests, while it's not so obvious, you can see that Eli is over against Samuel. And we'll point that out one night whenever we come to him. And then, of course, when we take a look at the two kings, Saul persecuted Samuel. And God is giving us something very interesting that's running right through this book. And that is that Samuel and Hannah and David are all spiritual people in whom the Spirit of God is very, very active. Whereas over against that we have Peninnah, this evil woman, and we have got Eli, the old man, the man who's dim, who's blind, who cannot discern, and we have Saul who tries to murder the man after the Spirit. Why, this is the flesh. And I have something to say about the flesh in a moment or two, if I can get the time. So therefore, we are going to see that Hannah and Peninnah, you dare not look at one without the other. For you're only seeing one side of the truth. If you only look at Hannah, or if you only look at Peninnah, God wants to bring the two of these ladies together, which we are going to do tonight. But let me look at Hannah for a moment in this way. Let us see that her name means grace. That's what her name means. And you know, we can see that we are all the recipients of grace. And in a sense, Hannah is a little picture of a child of grace. A child of grace. That's right. So therefore, shall we say that Hannah is a picture of a child of God in this time of grace. Now, there's two very interesting things about Hannah that are true about you and I. One thing is this, Hannah was loved, and she had a double portion. That's what it says here. It says that Elkanah loved Hannah. And even though she had no children,
Yet he loved her and loved her very much, and he gave to her a worthy portion, or a double portion, as the word should be. And he made her the firstborn, for the firstborn got the double portion. And even though she had no children, yet in a sense, he gives her the worthy portion. Now Hannah is a little picture of herself in two respects. First of all, I can really stand upon this platform this evening and say that I am loved of God. And you, dear children of God, can say the very same thing. That God's love is everlasting. And as Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear, there's nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God has favored you, of course, as we know. You can see that, of course, that God has said, you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And if I take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, I can see that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not that God made the world first and then thought of the church. It's the other way about. According to Ephesians, God thought of the church first. And he informed the world and mankind that out of it, he could call a people for his name. And how wonderful that is, that we are in the mind of God in such a way. And of course, God has predestinated us to be sons, and to put us into his heavenly places, seated with Christ. Why, God has bestowed tremendous favor upon us, of which Elkanah and his favor, a favor of Hannah, is a little picture. And of course, if I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I see that, well, the first part of that chapter has got to do with the kingdom of God, and the second part of that chapter has got to do with the body. And God has given me a double portion. I'm in the kingdom of God, which means I'm going to reign upon this earth over the nations. But as well as that, I'm in the body, which means I'm right next to God. I'm as near to God as Christ is. And that's the teaching of Ephesians, whenever you think of it. Whenever you think of how far-reaching is the grace of God to take a sinner like me or a sinner like you and make us as near to the heart of God as Christ is. Isn't that what Ephesians 1:6 says? We're accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Christ. Just as Christ is before God, so am I. And everything that's true of Christ is true of me as a child of God. The Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. Well, I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. I can see in this magnificent way that I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And of course, God loves me so much that he's bestowed a whole lot of blessings upon me and a whole lot of rewards which I'll get on a future day. Rewards that have got to do with, not with my service down here, unconditional rewards. Now, there's a lot of conditional rewards as well that we get at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you read chapter 2 and 3 of the Revelation, you will see that the overcomer is every child of God. And the overcomer is going to get many, many blessings and many, many rewards just simply because he belongs to Christ. If you love a person, you buy them gifts. You bestow favors upon them. Well, that's exactly what Christ is going to do with us in the coming time. And we see that he's going to bestow tremendous blessings upon us, wonderful, in the ages to come. Aye, but while all that's true concerning Hannah, and she was loved by Elkanah, and he gave her a worthy portion, a double portion, yet her life was very miserable down here. There's the other side of the story. Here's Penina, and she's persecuting her, and she's afflicting her. And here is Hannah weeping. Hannah, you have a double portion. And you're loved by your husband. Why are you weeping? Because I don't get it easy down here. And no child of God can expect to get it easy down here. If you think that you're going to get it easy down here, you are very sadly mistaken. Because the Lord Jesus made it very, very clear to all that would follow him, that the way would not be easy.
For instance, the very first time that the Lord Jesus used parabolic language is in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. And he said to Peter and to the others, "Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." Why did he not say, "I'll make you reapers"? Well, he made them fishers because he wanted them to realize that it wasn't going to be easy. Because fishermen got it very, very difficult. Why, there's the elements are against them. The winds and the storms and the waves. Sometimes they're in sinking ships. Sometimes, of course, it can be very, very dangerous. Fishermen go out on their ships and never come back. Therefore, the Lord Jesus was telling Peter, it's not going to be easy for you to catch men. And you're going to suffer for it. And you're going to work very hard. And oftentimes you'll fish and you'll catch nothing. And other times you'll have great blessing. The Lord was not deceiving them. The Lord never deceived anyone. That's what the Lord Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Which means that heaven is going to be wonderful. If heaven were going to be a tremendous disappointment to us, the Lord would have told us. That's what he says. "If it were not so, I would have told you." The Lord never deceives his own. And how interesting, therefore, that the Lord pointed out at the very beginning that it's going to be difficult. And whenever someone would follow him and said, "I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go," the Lord said, "Now let me tell you something. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And you can see that the Lord said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Ah, here's the other side of the coin. Here's Hannah, and there's a twofold picture of her in our chapter. On the one hand, she's favored of her husband, loved of her husband, and she's got a worthy portion. On the other hand, she's suffering because of Penina, and because she has no children. Here's a picture of the believer. On the one hand, God is for me. On the other hand, I have afflictions down here. Boy, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 can speak about the tremendous experience he had. Speaking in the third person, of course, of a man caught up into the third heaven and heard things which it is not lawful for a man to utter. But in the same chapter, he had the messenger of Satan to buffet him. In the very same chapter. And therefore, mingled with our blessings, we have affliction down here. And therefore, do not marvel if things go difficult with you. And do not marvel if there's trial and tribulation in your life. And you would like to accomplish things in your life, and you can do it. This is the lot of every child of God. And you just read the scriptures, and you will see that it's always so. Who suffered more than Job? Why was Stephen stoned to death, and yet his face was shining like an angel's? Why was James killed with a sword? Why was John bereaved of his brother? Why did David, as we saw last night, it was a long, long journey of almost 40 years before he got the throne. 38 years of affliction, dreadful affliction, before he got to the throne. That's God's way. That's the way God works. And so we see these two sides at one and same time. Now you can see that this woman then has got also a twofold struggle. And of course in her struggle, she's doing two things. She wants on the one hand to produce a son. And she wants to silence Penina. So here's a twofold struggle. And her great struggle, of course, is to produce a son. Now, that's lovely to see that. It's a man-child that she wanted. She distinctly says that. She says, "It's a man-child that I want." And, of course, she got that man-child by and by, but she didn't get it very easily. Why, this woman had to weep. She was misunderstood by Eli. She was filled with grief. She couldn't eat of the sacrifices. In other words, whenever God is producing anything spiritual in our lives, it's only by much sacrifice, it's only by much exercise that things can be produced for God. If you're going to be a man of God, it will only be through much exercise and much giving of yourself and dedication to it. In other words, that which produced by the Spirit does not come easily to us. This woman produced a son, Samuel. And you know, this is the whole thing in Scripture. Why did God save you? Did he save you to bring you to heaven? To save you from hellfire? Is that the only reason why God saved us? I think that God has more than that in view. If you look at the people of Israel, why did God take them out of Egypt? Did he take them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land? Oh no. Why, that was part of his plan. He said to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me, serve me, and feast unto me in the wilderness. And whenever they were there, God said, let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell amongst them. God brought the people out that he might have them for himself. And why has God saved you and I? He has saved us that he might have us for himself. The Apostle Peter puts it nicely. He said, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Not bring us to heaven. Why do you do that? It's bring us to God. So he says in 1 Peter 3:18. And of course, the whole thing is this, the Apostle Paul, as he speaks in this wonderful way in the Galatian epistle, he says, I'm striving with you that Christ be formed in you. And as he says in another place, that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. In other words, the whole idea of God saving us is not only that we should be with Christ and like Christ in the coming time, but that here now upon this earth, morally, we should be like Christ. Is to produce Christ-likeness in you and in me and in every child of God. Anna's great struggle was to produce a son. Mary gave her body to produce a son, to produce a Christ. And every one of us should give our bodies as living sacrifices to produce Christ. And to produce Christ in our ways, in the way that we think, in the way that we would act towards one another. It's a good thing to be like that, you know. It's a good thing to become so spiritually minded that whenever something happens and you have a decision to make, isn't it lovely to say, what would Christ have done? That's a good yardstick, isn't it? What would Christ have done? And then, of course, you can take your lead from that. And sometimes if we have no chapter and verse, and we can't say, thus saith the Lord, well then, of course, we can look at the example of Christ. And this is what the Apostle Peter points out, that we would follow his steps. Not in his steps, that I could never do. His steps are too big and too grand, but I can follow his steps. My steps may be very small, but I can go in the right direction. So here is a tremendous thing. This dear woman here is producing a son. And of course the Apostle Paul, you know, makes tremendous references to sonship all throughout the Scripture. For instance, over there, and you're children of the day, children of the light. Now that word children is sons. He says, you're sons of the day, sons of the light. You belong to the light. You belong to God, the very nature of God. You belong to the day. You belong to the new creation. That wonderful blessing that's coming. And sonship speaks of dignity in the Scripture. There are three tremendous passages that speak about sonship. Three of them. Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1, and Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, most of the brethren are familiar with. And that goes into the past. That God chose us and predestinated us to be sons. That's the past. Romans chapter 8 goes into the future. The manifestation of the sons of God. But Galatians chapter 3 and 4 goes into the present and points out what should be exhibited in the believer now that he's the son of God and speaks in the present. And I would like to have some time to speak about that, but our time will indeed go in too swiftly.
But now, let's see, this woman is producing a son, but that's not easy. Because the adversary is there. And this woman, there she is, she's got an adversary. It distinctly says that her adversary provoked her sore. You and I have got an adversary, haven't we? Of course, the Apostle Peter speaks about him. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, James will tell you about him. The Lord Jesus reminds him, of course, about the devil. Ah, you can see that indeed, there's the devil. But you know, I would suggest to you that that's not the adversary we have in this passage. Penina, evil as she is, she's not a picture of the devil. Well then, of course, we have the world against us. Of course we have the world. There's no doubt about that. But this woman, Penina, is not a picture of the world. She's a picture of what we call the flesh. Now let me tell you about the flesh. That word flesh is used in three different directions in our Bible, in our New Testament. And you'll have to look at the context each time to see what is determined. Sometimes it is used just of humanity. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. It's just another way of saying all mankind. But then you can see that what it means also is flesh as we know it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a flesh of birds and there's a flesh of animals and there's a flesh of fish, you know, and God has different flesh. And that means, of course, the flesh of humanity, and of course is not evil. The Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, it meant when he was a man, who in the days of his flesh offered up strong crying prayers to God and was heard because of his piety. That doesn't mean that the Lord was evil. Far be the thought. It means when he was a man. But then the flesh is used in another direction, of which the Roman epistle is filled with it, and also the Galatian epistle. And it is used in this way of the natural man. The man without God. The man who exalts himself and wants to do things according to the dictates of the natural heart. The man without God, without life. And unfortunately, that old thing can still be with us. And that while it's true, I'm not in the flesh. I'm not part of that natural thing outside. You get a man who's not saved, and he's part of that natural world out there. But you get a man that's saved, and he belongs to the new creation. But nevertheless, there's still that old natural in him, because, well, he still has that fallen nature. And we'll not get rid of that fallen nature until we get to heaven. So therefore, that fallen nature comes out in various ways, and one of the ways that it comes out is the activities of the flesh. In other words, to do things the way a natural man would do it. And therefore, the flesh can come out religiously. For instance, this woman, Penina, has many children, sons and daughters. She seems to produce very, very easily. But they're not counted. And they're not named. Whereas, by and by, Hannah has more children. And altogether, her sons and daughters are all mentioned. She had 3 more sons and 2 daughters, so that she had 4 sons altogether and 2 daughters. But how many sons had Penina? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell, because God gives no record of that which is done in the flesh. And what were their names? I don't know, because again, God doesn't give any record of that. So you see, the flesh can produce very easily. And if we were to use natural ideas, why, we could fill this place with people. We could produce very easily, you know. But if you're going to fill people by the Spirit, well then you're going to have to really get down on your knees like Hannah, and you're going to have to pray and weep over it and produce spiritually. So therefore there's the easy way and the difficult way. And sad to say, many assemblies turn to the easy way
and he will turn to anything, even unscriptural practices, in order to fill the place. Whereas God takes no note of it. For as I say, that which is done in the flesh, God cannot enter into it. So you can see, therefore, that this woman here is after the flesh. And so, therefore, our dear friend Hannah has got the battle against Penina. And, of course, Penina is provoking her. Look at the children I have. Look at the sons I have. Look at the daughters. You're no good. Oh, I've heard that many and many a time. I've heard that from Christians down throughout the years. Who would say, you know, your assembly's wasting their time. Our place is filled, you know, to the plate. Filled and crammed to the place, you know. Every seat taken. Well, there's very, very little spirituality in the whole thing. And you can see that this woman is up against it. So therefore she learns. And she learns, of course, by weeping. And in this tremendous way, she learns to produce by the Spirit. So therefore I want to draw a twofold lesson from this woman. I want to see her twofold attitude. On the one hand, she did not retaliate against Penina. She did not say one word to her. She took the matter to God. And all spirituality, of course, comes from the sanctuary. And it's only as we exercise our priestly calling can these things, these spiritual things, really be produced. Now, while I speak about children and producing the son, I'm not so much talking about people getting saved. Why, that's lovely. I'm not talking about filling the hall with crowds and crowds of people. As I said before, I say again, that what God's really interested in is producing Christ in you. He wants you spiritual beyond anything else. He wants you to be spiritually minded and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will take care of everything else. But let me say this. Give me a company of people that are spiritual. And give me a company of people like that, and the blessing goes over the wall and goes out, and people get saved automatically. All revival commences with the people of God. It always starts in the heart of the Lord's people. As the people turn to God, then God turns to them. And the people get confidence in God as they get to know God. And then God starts to work. But primarily, God wants to work in our lives. That's why the Lord said, where the two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I think the Lord was teaching us that numbers are not important. It's the fact that the people are loyal to His name. And there He'd be in the midst of them. And whenever they pray, if two of you shall agree on earth as anything, and shall ask of my Father, it shall be done. It's not a question of numbers. You know, the Lord Jesus began to preach in John chapter 6. And there was a great multitude there because they were there for the flesh, for they eat the loaves and fishes, and were filled. And a lot of them thought amongst themselves, you know, this is great. We just follow this Nazarene, and He'll provide us with our breakfast, our dinner, and our tea, or supper, as you call it. And there it is. And we not have to work anymore. Just go wherever He is, and everything will be nice and rosy. How many people have followed Christ for what materialism they could get out of it. But the Lord began to preach. And after He began talking about eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood, not eating of ordinary loaves and ordinary things, but partaking of Him to be spiritually minded, all those people all faded away. And they went back and they said, this is a hard saying. And then as the Lord began to preach a bit more, you can see that the Galileans went away, and the Jews went away, until there was only 12 left. And the Lord said, will you also go away? And Peter stood. Blessed man. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life eternal, and that's what we are interested in. It's feeding upon Christ that we want. Well, see how the crowd faded out. And there was only 12 left. And the Lord said, Have not I chosen you 12, and even amongst you, one of you is a devil. And still weren't even all rooted out. See how the Lord Jesus went in for the few, and was more interested in building up 2 or 3. Let me tell you about a little story that happened to me, a true story. I was giving out tracts, you know, inviting people to gospel meetings in Belfast in a certain district back home. And I went to this certain door, and there was a reverend gentleman lived there. And his name was William Kelly. Not the William Kelly that wrote the books, but another William Kelly. His name was, and he called himself, and people called him the Reverend William Kelly. And he started to talk to me, and I saw that the man was really a saved man. There's no doubt about that. And then we started talking about books. He says, I have a library. Would you like to see it? I said, I would love to see it. So he brought me in. And he had about 5,000 books. And he had all William Kelly's books. And all John Nelson Darby's books. And a whole lot of other C.H. McIntosh and all the rest. And all these books, he says, I love the Brethren books, you know. I said, of what church are you a minister now? Oh, he says, Knock. Knock, I said, is not the big, big, grand church where the congregation's so large that they have to have 2 sessions on a Sunday morning? That's right, he said, that's right. I said, how many belong to that church? He says, about 5,000 families. I said, it's not wonderful to have an opportunity of speaking to all those people? He says, don't you think that? He says, out of all those people, he says, there's only 2 or 3 that are really interested in, and those are the ones that I'm interested in. He says, I ignore the rest. Was not interesting. And then he told me what I'm only after telling you. He says, the Lord Jesus looked not in the crowds, but the 2 or 3 that were really interested. And he says, I know that crowd, that very social, that materialistic crowd, are not interested in divine things. He says, I'm interested in the 2 or 3 that really show spirituality, and I'll try and build them up and help them for God. He was a good man, you must admit. He may have been in the wrong place, but he was a good man, just the same. And I certainly learnt a few things from him that day. Well, that's what we have here. As I say, this woman, she was not so much interested in bearing many children, well, she did eventually, it was to bear one son, who's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So she did not retaliate, but she gave herself entirely over to God and produced this wonderful thing. Now she has a very central place in the Bible, whenever you think of her. Hannah, why did you pray? You've got the throne of grace. You've got the temple there. And there was a priest there. But why did you pray? And why did you pray in such a way? Well, now let me tell you that Hannah obviously read her Bible. For Hannah, you know, could go back to a story in the Judges where there was another woman just like her, the wife of Manoah. And obviously she was praying too. And God came down and said, you're going to have a son. And Hannah obviously has read that. And she said, if God has done it before, he can do it again. Now you say you're a bit fanciful. You're reading something there that's not there. How do I know that Hannah was acquainted with the story of Samson's birth? Well, I'll tell you why. The very fact that Hannah said, if you give me a man-child, I will see that no razor comes upon his head. Well, that's the very command that was given to the wife of Manoah. That whenever I give you a child, no razor's to come upon his head. He's to be a Nazarite from his birth. Now, nowhere in the Bible is it taught anywhere that a Nazarite was to be a Nazarite from his birth, except that passage. Why, a Nazarite can become a Nazarite at any age in Numbers chapter 6. A man could become a Nazarite 40 years of age, 50 years of age, 60 years of age, and become a Nazarite for a certain amount of days. In other words, this woman has read the scriptures and has looked and saw the principle. And here's God has come down to a barren woman and has given her a son. And that son was a Nazarite from his birth. Lord, if you give me a son, I'll do the same thing. He'll be a Nazarite from his birth. So you can see how beautiful that is. She produced a son who was a Nazarite, all for God. For if you read the story of the Nazarite over there in chapter 6 of the book of Numbers, you will find that it's not so much from, but unto. And the little word unto is used no less than 8 times. It is unto the Lord, unto the Lord, unto the Lord. We're always talking about a sort of a negative ministry and all. Come out from this and come out from that and don't do this and don't do that. But you know, there's the other side. It's unto what we are for the Lord. And as I have said, this is what God's more interested in than anything else. The people in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they turn to God from idols. It doesn't say they turn from idols to God. They turn to God, the idols fell away. Because they had found something better. So here's this magnificent woman, for that's what she is. And she's looking back to Samson and the mother of Samson. Isn't it great that the mother of Samson affected another woman in due course and affected the nation? Ah, that wife of Manoah never knew that she would affect this wonderful woman in this great way and provoke her in this wonderful way. And of course, Hannah never knew that she, by and by, would provoke another woman in the scripture, namely the Anna of chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, as we saw last night. For the Anna of chapter 2, the real name is Hannah. They're both the same name. And you can see that this woman become a woman of the temple, just the same as Hannah, and give herself to prayer night and day, just the same as Hannah, and produce Christ and speak of him to all that look for redemption in Israel, in Jerusalem, just the same as Hannah. Produce Christ. So Hannah becomes a central woman. A central woman. But she can look back. There's a woman just like me. And then, of course, she affected the woman that came after her. She's a central figure. Now, you can see that she had great experiences. Well, first of all, she learned patience. God didn't do it too quickly. And it says, you know, year by year, year by year, that's what it says. And this woman had to wait God's time. And as you saw last night, that's one of the great things in 1 Samuel, waiting God's time. Then note something else. She learned to succeed in spite of failure. Eli was a failure. And there's failure all around. And by there's failure concerning the priests and the ark and all the rest. Why, these are dark days. It says there was no open vision. The word of God was scarce in those days. It was precious. And there was no prophets hardly. But here's a woman surrounded by departure, surrounded by darkness, and she gloriously succeeds because she gives herself over to God. And I can see that people are always looking at the times in which we live, and the materialistic age, on the departure, and they're making that an excuse for their own carnality. Whereas in spite of the failure all around, you can be a man of God, a woman of God, in whom is the fullness of the Spirit. Yes, you can, if you're willing, but it'll not be easy. There'll be much exercise and much getting before God. Then you can see that this woman has faith for the future, because she knows the kind of a man Eli was, that he has no spiritual discernment, and yet she's willing to put her boy into his care. That's a funny place to put him. Imagine putting your boy in there. Imagine putting him in there. Well, I have confidence that the God who gave me the boy can look after him. And you can see that she's a woman of faith. And by in her faith, you can see that she produces 3 more sons and 2 daughters. I've often wondered, you know, concerning the parents of Daniel. Maybe I'm reading into it again, but I've often wondered that perhaps they took a tremendous lesson from Hannah and from Samuel. For obviously, Daniel was brought up by godly parents and was carried away into captivity and never saw his family again. I wonder what his father and mother thought if they were still living. They understood that God can take care of their boy, even in foreign parts, just the same as God took care of Samuel under the eye of Eli, a man that was an utter failure. And God produced this man. So you can see how wonderful that is. So I'm going to leave it at that point. Suffice to say this, that not only did she produce a son, but she produced a song. And the song is in chapter 2, and the first 10 verses. And that's what we're going to read tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. We're going to read the song, and we're going to look at the song of Hannah tomorrow night. We've looked at her son this evening, and we're going to look at the song tomorrow night. And this will end the story of Hannah, as far as 1 Samuel is concerned. These two great things. She produced a son, and then she produced a song. Before that she was weeping. Before that she was grieved and brokenhearted. What is whenever Christ is really manifested in her life, this is the secret of happiness and a real joy in the same God. So we trust that the Lord will bless his word out of all our hearts. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the great grace. Grace flowing like a river that has reached and saved us. We thank our God of God's love, his great love wherewith he loved us. We think of God's mercy, the exceeding riches of his grace, and his kindness and mercy towards us. We thank thee that God is rich in mercy, and thou hast lifted us up from the very gutter, from the very depths of sin, to produce the Lord Jesus Christ in us. We think of the words of the Holy Scripture, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Help us, our Father, to do so. Help each one of us to produce the likeness of Christ, to speak the words that he would speak, to think as he would think, that our motives would be just like him, and that we would seek the glory of God always, and the blessing of our fellow man, and to seek not to please ourselves. So, our Father, we pray that thus, spirituality, in a greater degree, would be manifested in all our lives, and thus bringing pleasure to thee. We think of God looking down upon the Lord Jesus, at the close of those silent years, and the beginning of those public years. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we beseech of thee that it could be thus with each of us, that God could look down into our hearts. These are my beloved sons, in whom I am well pleased. Grant that this would be the outcome of our meeting. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.